I want to start by asking you, what comes to mind when I say the word church? What comes to mind when I say the word church? And when I say the word church, I don't mean the building, that is not the church. And when I say the word church, I don't mean the institution, the Anglican Church of Australia. I don't mean that. I mean the people of God gathered around the word of God, the people of God gathered in the name of God. That's what the word means. It's a Greek word, ekklesia. If you want to impress your mates, say, I went to ekklesia this morning. It just means gathering. It just means a mob. It just means a huddle or an assembly of people. It's a word that's used to describe the people of God in the Old Testament. And then when we hit Acts, I think in chapter 7, ekklesia, the gathering, is first used to describe a gathering of Christians, the church. God's people gathered around God's word in the name of Jesus, praying and doing life together. We do it week in, week out. What comes to mind when you hear the word church? Now, I know that for many of us, the word church will warm our hearts. We will have fond and lovely warm feelings as we hear the word church. The godparents of our kids are people who we've done church with over the years. They're the most, some of the people we've done church with are some of the most precious and loved people in our lives. The best man at our wedding was a guy that we did church with. Some of the most generous and sacrificial gifts and generosity that I've ever seen or been on the receiving end of have come from people that we have been at church with. Over the years, my family has been given holidays, food, money, clothes, cars, places to live, endless meals. When we had our fourth child, we needed a car with a second row of seats. We don't regret that decision. But we needed it when we had a fourth child. There's not many things you need in life, but when we had a fourth child, we need a car with a second row of seats. And we were thinking, how on earth are we going to get this car? We thought, well, we'd just trade in the car that we had and buy an old banger minibus, and that'll be fine. We got a phone call. Someone said to us, I'll put some money aside for you. I want to buy your car. I know you've got need for one. It's wonderful, isn't it? You will have the same stories, the same experiences of wonderful, sacrificial acts of generosity and kindness towards you. I know what Spurgeon meant when he said, the dearest place on earth is the church. I love being part of a church. I love being in church. I love doing church. I love being part of this church. It's just wonderful to see God at work in us, at the Spirit-filled church, gathered and doing what the church does when it knows Jesus. I love that last Sunday someone gave me spring onions from their garden. I love that this week someone fitted a PowerPoint to my house, spent a day fitting a PowerPoint to my house just because we do church together. I love that someone gave us some money just because we just moved house and thought that we might need something and just gave us money, didn't tell us who it was. Just wonderfully, kindly gave us something that they thought we needed. Maybe you feel the same about church. I hear the word church and it warms my heart. Well as being the source of great joy, a church can also be the source of great hurts and the deepest wounds ever inflicted. I know there'll be people here who have been deeply hurt by people in churches. There'll be people here who have been hurt by leaders that you trusted and who broke and abused that trust over the years. I know there will be people who you loved in a church and you thought loved you, but yet they neglected you or they wronged you. There will be people here who allowed others from their church into the most sacred place of their souls. And they've hurt you. They've hurt you through something that they said or did, or through something that they didn't do or didn't say. And those hurts hurt the most, don't they? Those wounds are some of the deepest we can experience in life, I reckon, in the church. It might be here that you are not a Christian, that you've decided not to be a Christian because of some jerk at a church. Or you've experienced jerks in church who have hurt you and wounded you, and so you've said no to Jesus. We're in chapter 4 and chapter 5 this morning. And we look at the life of the early church. And what I want us to see this morning, however we feel about church, whatever feeling is prompted as I say the word church, I want us to see from these chapters that doing life in a church, as a church, with a church is the most beautiful and precious, joy-invoking way to do life there is on this planet. I also want us to see, and you'd have noticed the warning as Alison read it out, I also want us to see that rejecting the people of God and doing life solo, doing life outside of God's people is the biggest mistake we could ever make. Biggest mistake we could ever make. So I've got two things for us this morning on this long weekend, the Platinum Jubilee weekend. Two things. Firstly, I want us to see from this text a beautiful life, a beautiful life. And secondly, I want us to see a dumb way to die, a dumb way to die. So a beautiful life and a dumb way to die. Remember that, and you can look it up later if you doze off during the sermon. Beautiful life, a dumb way to die. Well, we hear the book of Acts as the church has really started to get traction. The risen Jesus has gone up, his spirit has gone down, and the word of God, the gospel of Jesus, has gone out. And it's really started to get traction. Back in Acts 1, we had about 120 believers. In Acts 2, we've got 3,000. Then in Acts 4, we've got 5,000. So we see huge, fast growth. But as we hit our passage today, it's not the size of the church that Luke, the author who wrote this, who interviewed the eyewitnesses, it's not the size that he wants us to know about. It's the life and the culture of this early church. He doesn't want us to know about the size. He wants us to know about what it was like to be in that early church. Let me pick up from verse 32 of our reading. Now the whole group of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one claimed private ownership of any possessions, but everything they owned was held in common. With great power, the apostles gave their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them. For as many as owned lands or houses sold them and bought the proceeds of what was sold. They laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Isn't it a beautiful picture? It's a wonderful picture of unity, of generosity, of servant leadership, of evangelism, of adequate provision for all and anyone who was in need in the church. I want you to notice what caused this culture in the church. It wasn't a set of rules. It wasn't a set of orders. This was the result of the speaking and the teaching of Jesus, of the witness of Jesus, empowered by the Holy Spirit. He has gone up, his spirit has gone down, and God's people are speaking about Jesus. And this is the result. There's no membership rules about selling up and sharing out. It wasn't mandated to sell the family home and give it to the poor. Neither was private ownership forbidden. wasn't forbidden. This was just the result of the preaching of the gospel as the Spirit gripped the church and gripped the hearts of God's people. Their hearts were melted and they were generous. It's worth pointing out here that that Luke is describing the actions towards the poor and the needy within the church itself. He's not talking about the needy in the general population of Jerusalem. He wants us to see that as people heard about Jesus, as the church heard about Jesus, their hearts were captivated by Jesus, and so they loved like Jesus and loved the people of Jesus generously, sacrificially, and selflessly. You see, that's what happens when the gospel is proclaimed. That's what happens when the gospel is received. And I can honestly say that's been my experience of doing life in the church. We've been blessed and provided for as a family beyond imagination. I never thought that God could be so kind to one person or one family. It got to the point of ridiculous. When our kids were younger and the school holidays were coming up, they would say, "Daddy, which holiday house are we going to this holidays?" When we were thinking about ministry training, and one of the big reasons why I didn't take the plunge, didn't take the plunge from going from paid work in advertising to 80, 90% salary cut and do ministry training was really a fear that I wouldn't be able to provide for my family. I wouldn't be able to provide for my wife. And so when we were thinking about ministry training, we were living in Sydney. We hadn't lived there long. And so we thought, well, we want to do this. We want to do this, and so we've got a budget for it. And so we thought we'll put our savings in, and there was a shortfall of X amount of dollars that we needed just to do this ministry training. And so we thought we would ask our long-term Christian friends from the UK whether they would partner with us and chip in a bit of cash just to help us do this ministry training. We weren't going to ask our Aussie friends. We'd only known them about 6 months, and we thought that's just not gentlemanly to do that. It would be rude to do that and presumptuous. So we decided not to do that, and we didn't let them know that that's what we were doing. Anyway, someone got wind of this. The guy in our Bible study got wind of this and got quite cross that he felt that our church wasn't, we weren't letting our church partner in this ministry with them. So he wrote to people in our church who he knew loved us. And 24 hours later, he called me up and he said, "Andy, your training's taken care of. And you can keep your savings. We've taken care of that as well. And if you come back to us," we were going to the UK at the time. We weren't even doing ministry in Australia. And we went back to the UK for a year. And he said, "If you decide to come back to Australia, we'll back you through college as well." Incredible, sacrificial, selfless generosity. I don't say that to brag about what our experience is, but to brag about the church and the wonderful generosity of church. You see, when the gospel grips the hearts of God's people, so does a selfless, sacrificial generosity. And I see that here. I have experienced and received that here. You have experienced and received that here. I want you to know that that is a sign that the risen Jesus is at work in this place. His Spirit is with us, gripping our hearts. He's alive, and he's with us. It might be, though, that you look at the early church and you say, "That's not my experience. Everyone took John's onions before I could get any. No one thought about me." And you can think, "That's not my experience. My experience has been of people being mean or not being like this early church." And I myself, I know when I'm tired and when I'm grumpy, I can almost weaponize this portrait of the church and say, "The church should do this." You ever find yourself doing that? "The church should do this," or "That church doesn't, this church doesn't do that," or "This church isn't like it used to be." You ever found that one coming out of your mouth or into your head? Or this church isn't like the early church. If that's you, and I know it's been me at times, can I encourage you not to moan a beautiful church into existence, but to model a beautiful church into existence? Work hard at unity. Work hard at putting those thoughts and those lines to one side. Work hard at generosity. It takes a decision to be generous. It takes eyes to see a need. It takes a heart and a desire to go, I'm going to fill that need regardless of the cost to myself, because it will hurt. It will hurt. We've got a friend who owned two houses, and she owned a posh house and a scruffy house, and she sold the posh house and she gave that posh house to the work of the gospel. And she said, I said, how did you feel? How did you feel when you gave that posh house away and moved into the scruffy house? She goes, nothing really, it hurt. But it's Jesus' money, and look what it's doing now. Work hard at generosity. Use morning tea to find out what someone's needs are. If you've got needs, share them. Don't be sitting in a pew all grumpy going, no one ever helps me. Share the needs. And I'm not talking Ferraris and Porsches and fancy things. I'm talking real needs. Share them in conversation. That's what we should be doing as we do life together. And if you can help someone, help them out. If you don't like sharing your needs, and if you're proud and you don't like that, pop it on the Connect form. Stick it in the blue box. I'll happily email it round anonymously and give someone the opportunity to fulfill your needs. I remember a friend going to a new church in London, and he moved to London, went to church on the Sunday, and someone said to him, what do you need as you moved in? And he said, socks, I need socks. And the next Sunday he turned up to church, and there was a bucket of socks and a lovely care pack. Welcome to London. This is the beautiful life. This is the beautiful life. This is the blueprint for the church. Selfless, sacrificial generosity as we devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching, as we devote ourselves to prayer and to the fellowship. This is the beautiful life. And I want to encourage you to embrace that, to go all in. It's the best and the most beautiful way to live. And it only comes through knowing that Jesus died for you instead of you, and because of you. It's only then, when you grasp that, will we embrace the life of the church as it's meant to be. I want to encourage you to embrace it fully and to embrace it authentically, because this passage also tells us that there is a way to fake it, a way to fake this Christian life and move us away from the beautiful life that comes away from being in the church. So the second thing I want us to see from this passage this morning is not only a beautiful life, but a dumb way to die. Well, Luke zooms in the action to Barnabas. I wonder whether you noticed that. Zooms in on Barnabas, who we'll meet later. And he is showcased as an individual who sells a field and lays the proceeds at the apostles' feet for distribution. He zoomed in, he's heroes. And then Luke contrasts Barnabas with this couple, Ananias and Sapphira. And they will be ringing in your ears as Alison read it out. Let me read from verse 1 of chapter 5. But a man named Ananias, with the consent of his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. With his wife's knowledge, he kept back some of the proceeds and bought only a part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Ananias, Peter asked, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, were not the proceeds at your disposal? How is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You did not lie to us, but to God. Now, when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and died. Brutal, isn't it? absolutely brutal. Well, his wife comes in, and Sapphira comes in, and they interrogate her. She goes along with the story. Then verse 9, then Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Immediately she fell down at his feet and died. It's brutal. It's brutal, horrific. I've been wrestling all this week. If you've been in contact with me, you know that I've been, this has been keeping me awake, and I've been wrestling with not what happens, but why is it in the Bible? Why is it in the Bible? What's the significance of it for us? Now, it can't mean tell a lie and you die. Tell a lie and you die now. As I read this to my family, to Kim and the kids this week, it prompted another great debate about the big Tim Tam scandal. There was a heist in our house, and there were 5 Tim Tams in the fridge, one for each of the boys for afternoon tea the following day. And when we went to get the Tim Tams out of the fridge for said afternoon tea, there were only 4. Well, an inquisition was carried out, and the culprit was not found, and is still not found to this day. No, it wasn't me. Cheeky. It's good question, though. That was the first thing the boys asked. Dad, did you just forget? It can't mean lie or die, can it? It can't mean that. Neither can it mean brush this off as something that doesn't apply to us and something that we can just scrub from our Bibles. I think what's on view here is an explicit display of the holiness of God and the consequences of going against a holy God. The crime wasn't that they didn't give to the needy. They weren't forced to give. The crime wasn't that they held some back. They were free to give as much as they wanted. They were free to sell or not to sell the field. There was no rule book. There was no mandate that you must sell and you must give all your money away. Their crime was that they claimed to be giving all of the funds to the people of God, and then they yet secretly kept some back for themselves. Now, when you think about it, that was crazy what they did. They were living in a community where no one had need. You need a pair of socks? Boom, there's a pair of socks. You need a car? Boom, there was a car. You needed breakfast? Boom, there was breakfast. That was the church, because the generosity was filling the church. They didn't need this money. If they needed it, if they needed it, they could have kept it. So we're keeping 30% back because we need to buy X. Their crime was that they pretended that they had given, and that they had deceived the people of God into thinking that they had given everything. Now, there are crimes in the Old Testament that kind of carry out the same thing. In Joshua 7, Achan dies after stealing objects from the tabernacle. Aaron's sons die as they go into the presence of God in the Holy of Holies. There are people that drop down dead when they go up against a holy God. But the difference here is they don't just go up against a holy God. Ananias and Sapphira go up against a holy people. See, what was in the Holy of Holies in the middle of the temple in the Old Testament has now been poured out on the Spirit, has now been poured out onto the people of God as the Spirit of the risen Jesus has been poured out into the hearts of the people of God. And it is against the Holy Church that Ananias and Sapphira have sinned. And it's deliberately meant to be an extraordinary and an explicit response to their sin against the holy people of God. And I think it is in our Bibles to show us that we are the holy people of God. It's in our Bibles to show us that we're not the sailing club, we're not the running club, we're not the gardening club, we're not the golf club that have Bibles instead of golf clubs or stained glass instead of windows. We're not a club. God has poured out his Spirit on us, and we are now the holy people of God. And I think the takeaway from this is that is to say that you don't need to fake it. You don't need to fake it in the holy people of God. You don't need to make it in the holy people of God. There is a way of faking it. I think that's what they were doing. They'd seen Barnabas. They'd seen his gifts. They'd heard the praises that he was receiving. Isn't Barnabas amazing? Look at how he serves. Look at how generous he is. Look at how wonderful he is. Look at his heart. He loves Jesus. And he's given a whole field. I think they saw that. And they wanted a piece of that fame. They wanted to be at the center. And so they faked it. This passage tells us, I think it tells us that to go against the holy people of God, to put yourself outside of the holy people of God, is a serious thing. You will regret it. It will bring misery. It will bring a torment. And ultimately, it will bring death. Not necessarily this, the instantaneous death that we see here, but it may do. To die outside of the people of God, to die as an enemy of God, is to face the judgment of a holy God. And we put ourselves on a pathway to a fate worse than Ananias and Sapphira. But to live as the people of God, to be generous, to be sacrificial, because Jesus has been sacrificial, generous to us, is the most beautiful way to live. So let me encourage you to embrace the holy people of God. We celebrate the Queen's Jubilee today, but we gather each week. We gather in homes during the week as the royal holy people of God. The person you're sitting next to, they are royalty. They are a son and they are a daughter of the King of the universe. And his Spirit lives in them, lives in you, lives in us. And that changes everything. That changes the way we do life together. That changes the way that we view our resources. You see, there's nothing that we have that God already hasn't given to us, so that we would put it to the work of the Lord, his work of telling the world of his Son in his world. It means that we are a family, that your person you're sitting next to is your brother or your sister. It means that we are precious, a royal priesthood, a holy people belonging to God. So as we wrap up, as we land the plane, whatever, if you're sitting here today, whether you're thinking, this church is the most precious place on earth, know that you're right. It is the most precious place on earth. So cherish it. Don't sit on the fence. Don't keep things back. Go all in, and you'll know joy like no other. You'll know purpose like no other as you go all in for the proclamation and the furtherance of the gospel. Embrace this church. Model Jesus' generosity and sacrificial giving. Expose yourself to the word. If you're feeling like you just can't quite do that, notice there's no compulsion. I'm not wagging my finger saying, be generous. Expose yourself to the gospel. Read it day in, day out. Let it melt your heart and your wallet will follow. Let God's kindness and generosity melt your heart and your time will be used in the service of others. Let the gospel of Jesus, that he died for us instead of us and because of us, shape you. And you'll stop at nothing to see the gospel go out. We're the holy people of God. And this is a precious Spirit-filled place. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do praise you for the privilege of being your church. We thank you for giving us your Spirit. We thank you for calling us sons and daughters. We thank you for those that you've put in our lives who have modeled godly, gospel-centered generosity to us. We praise you for their witness. We praise you for their generous hearts, often invisible to the world. But we praise you for the heroes that we have in our lives, the people that have blessed us. And we pray, Lord, that any hurts that we're feeling this morning, any wounds that we've picked up over the years from jerks in church and people in church that have hurt us, we pray, Lord, that we will leave them at the foot of the cross and that we would look forward, to the day when we will be raised from the dead into your new creation. And so drive us forward, we pray, with an infectious love for Jesus and an infectious love for his people, knowing that he has given us all and called us to be his witnesses in his world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.